Back in 2004, the BBC launched a TV program called Who Do You Think You Are? Bill Oddie was the first celebrity that was covered there. Anybody remember Bill Oddie? Yeah, see a few nods. He hasn't got great initials, I would have to say. But over time, there followed other auspicious characters like Jeremy Clarkson, Stephen Fry, J.K. Rowling, and some other obscure chap called Boris Johnson. I'm not quite sure who he is, but anyway, Boris was there. And it's still running, actually, this summer, Daniel Radcliffe, who would have played Harry Potter, and Kate Winslet will be among those that are featured, so keep your eyes peeled for those. But really, one aim of the genealogy documentary, as the BBC refer to it, as we travel with those folks over time and visit various parts of the world with them, basically, the idea is for celebrities to unearth all sorts of interesting details about family members from the past, and really to try to find out a little of why those celebrities are the people that they are. The BBC describes the program as, each episode follows a celebrity who's tracing his or her family tree. In each case, the celebrity learns something new about himself or herself. So the writer of Genesis, who I believe was Moses, guided by the Holy Spirit, selected various incidents right back from the beginning of creation, traveling through right up to Joseph's death in Egypt. So after their exodus from Egypt, Moses put together this selection of historic events in a way to help the children of Israel, the original hearers of this, to get to grips with who they really are and what is their identity. And you'll know that early in Genesis, Moses has been covering off huge, absolutely critical issues. The order, the detail, the outcomes are all important. First of all, where did everything come from? The creation account of God and grace bringing everything into being out of absolutely nothing. And it was good, it was beautiful, it was whole. And then he talks about how creation came to be the way we experience it now, what we know as the fall in Genesis 3, mankind's rebellion to God's reign, rejection of his word, the entrance of sin, and all that that's meant for each individual, for us here tonight, since that, absolutely catastrophic, all embracing in its fallout, decay, death, corruption, mankind's separation from God, contagion through everything, through all of creation, real brokenness. But yet God in grace allows things to continue. But eventually there's a cataclysmic judgment as mankind spirals ever downward in sin, and there needs to be a remedy, and that's the flood. Yet, as you'll know, God's grace is evident again. It's not complete destruction. Noah and his family are brought through the judgment, and the human race continues. However, pretty much right away, the incident with Noah's son Ham in Genesis 9 and the Babel event in chapters 10 and 11 show that the deep-seated sin problem, the human heart condition, hasn't changed. So from chapters 1 to 11, the Genesis text records God's dealing with the human race as a whole. Moses' Exodus audience need to know these truths, and so do we. They're fundamental. They're indispensable to get the setting right, thinking clear with regard to who God is and who we really are. Then we've arrived at chapter 12. Chapter 12 onwards, the story narrows right down. It focuses on one individual and his family, Abram. Moses' readers need to know the necessary detail here to understand their calling. It's reflected in Abraham's experience. Last week, David Castles helped us to think about the significance of Abram being called out by God. It's a big thing. God takes the initiative, and by his grace, again, not due to any merit in Abram, God breaks into his life. And Hebrews 11 tells us God appears to him. Genesis 12 says God speaks to him. That must have been amazing. God commands him to leave, initially from a place called Ur, then a place called Haran, both in Mesopotamia. Then they're at least several hundred miles away from Canaan, so it's not an insignificant relocation. It's a big move, and it's based purely on God's direct intervention. So God calls him. He separates them out of the idolatry, the whatever else we worship when we don't worship God, the godless living that's gripping humanity, and he still does this today. He calls individuals, he calls you, and he calls me, rescuing everyone who'll respond to his voice. So in the first part of chapter 12, Abram responds, and there's a number of promises made. If you look at the wording of verses 2 and 3, they're all very significant world history impacting promises. Though they're made some 4,000 years ago, we still see the impact today. The promises were real. Now, I'm not sure what you heard whenever Keith was reading through those promises that God made in those verses. I'm not too sure that Abraham actually clearly realized either, but in those promises, in the detail, God has just committed to a major overhaul of Abram's life. You will be a blessing, promised God. In verse 2, so if you're going to be a blessing, God can't just leave you as you are. Transformation needs to happen. By nature, Abram is still the same as all humanity following on from Adam, so work needs to be done in this chap. And through various means, God commences some of that work in the verses that we're going to be looking at this evening. Who Abraham is, who he thinks he is, needs to change. So, as we read of Abram's initial obedient response in chapter 12, it really does look like it involves sacrifice, resilience, risk, go, leave, all you know, get out. That's probably the way it would have looked to him at the time. One writer says, no one makes a movie about a guy whose dream it is to drive a Volvo. Apologies to anybody here who drives a Volvo. No offense intended there. They are safe, but they're not that spectacular. To this day, he says, the greatest stories of all time are adventures of sacrifice, resilience, and risk. Bilbo leaves the Shire. Schindler defies the Nazis. Andy Dufresne breaks out of Shawshank State Penitentiary. Lucy steps through the wardrobe. And so Abram leaves. It's real life drama. And as we observed last week, Abram starts pretty well. It does appear to have been at the second time of asking, if you notice what the texts say, he's waited until his father died before he really stepped out. But he's displaying faith. I like this little definition, he's obeying God and trusting him for the consequences. He's obeying God and trusting him for the consequences. And he's actually in the middle of this now. So another little definition I came across, hopefully you find helpful. Faith believes that the promises of God are just as real as the circumstances you're in. Faith believes that the promises of God are just as real as the circumstances you're in. That's helpful too. Do I believe that? Do you? So Abram's in a healthy space just now at the start of chapter 12. He's off and running, the signs are good, they're into Canaan, and the text tells us that Abram builds an altar. He travels around in Canaan, and he builds another altar, and he calls on the name of the Lord. That's all in verses 7 and 8. So what's Abram doing building altars? Well, it seems he's declaring publicly his faith in this living God. He doesn't really seem to care who sees him or who hears him. He's nailing his colors to the mast, so to speak. No obvious sign of fear. He's not like a spiritual chameleon who changes color or language or outward appearance depending on the circumstances. He's a true believer. But I think he's maybe also marking or building reminders for himself of the times God speaks to him. Maybe these altars are a bit like a kind of a journal of God events. So whenever challenges come along in the future that might question his calling, he has markers laid down. He can remember visual reminders of the reality of those faith-affirming times. I wonder, do you do that? Sometimes I'm a bit lazy, I would have to confess. Most of the time I'm a bit lazy, to be honest. But do I, by God's help, keep some kind of a spiritual journal? Do you, to set out the times whenever God speaks into our lives? Real encouragement when we do that. So we arrive at verse 10 of our text. It's a story of faltering faith, but a faithful God. Folks, life doesn't always go smoothly, does it really? Many times we can bring challenging times upon ourselves, and sometimes stuff just happens. The location of this first part of the story is mentioned in last week's passage in verse 9. Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Not sure if you know much about the Negev. The Negev region, still part of the then Canaan. Now, Abram's little group haven't completely wandered off piste here to somewhere that just, well, it's just not Canaan. Nowadays, it's actually pretty much a desert. Though in Abram's time, it appears that it wasn't so bad. But whatever the conditions, there's a conspicuous absence, and you'll notice this in the text, of some of the practices Abram was engaging in up to now. It's noticeable there's no mention here of altars or calling on the Lord. Has he maybe left off regular, meaningful, listening contact with God? It seems so. Sometimes it's a slow, almost imperceptible journey and a move away from God, isn't it? Sure, we've all experienced that. We get not so intentional about desiring God, about hungering and thirsting for him. We get a bit haphazard, maybe a bit lazy, about keeping in step with him, a bit sloppy, a bit half-hearted. Then verse 10 tells us the land experienced a famine. Obvious, real difficulty, understatement. An unexpected, dangerous, major situation has been thrown into the equation, and the famine is described as severe. So how's Abram starting to feel just now? His life's threatened, himself, Sarah, his wife, Lot, his nephew, the other acquired people, as they're called, that left Haran with them, possible starvation, desperate times. How to survive? So what's Abram saying just now? With the slight dip in his walk with God, as we've assumed, he's showing he's not believing that the promises of God are just as real as the circumstances he's in. At this point, he's seeing everything else but God. There were some large, shouting out loud question marks hanging in the air. Why is this new land not more welcoming? How come there's a real life drama situation knocking at the door? I've just been obedient to God. How do I solve this dilemma? And what about us? Are we able to trust God for the detail of our lives? Or are we marked by worry? Maybe the size of our pension fund, the assets that we have, maybe other challenging circumstances that we're in. Are we trusting God for the everyday details, whatever that is, for us? So judging from Abram's response to all this, we're seeing Abram's interior attitude starting to change. You can sense his overriding emotion in the storyline. Fear, paralyzing fear, uncertainty, maybe panic attacks, racing thoughts, sleepless nights. He's going over the same scenario in his mind, turning it over. The confidence he used to have is draining away. He's finding in verse 10 his faith tested in the famine. And we're going to see Abram's response to that difficulty. So if he hasn't, it hasn't really been that long until Abram's first big test. And actually, when you think about it, tests often seem to come along just following on from times of real positive spiritual blessing. The Bible, Old Testament and New, is full of that kind of idea. Like the children of Israel, after leaving Egypt, straight away they're hemmed in by water with Pharaoh in pursuit again, nowhere to go. And then you've got Elijah, who shares a great victory over the prophets of Baal, and then promptly finds himself in a great depression in the aftermath. And the Lord Jesus, after he's baptized, described as full of the Holy Spirit, he's led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted. Not really new thoughts, but why? Well, the Apostle Peter states, these trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, honor, and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. And James also clarifies, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So trials can be part of God's purposes for us. I'm sure you've heard of Joni Erickson, Tada, the Christian lady paralyzed in her teens after a swimming accident. She quotes an English minister, William Law, when she reflects on tests of faith, and he said, receive every inward and outward trouble every disappointment, every trial, every uneasiness, every darkness and desolation with both your hands as a blessed opportunity of dying to self and entering into a fuller relationship with your Savior. Look at no inward or outward trouble in any other way. Reject every other thought about it, and you will find that the day of your distress will become the blessed day of your spiritual prosperity. Abraham didn't hear that. Often I don't. It's been said the main reason that people don't get answers to their prayers is that people don't pray. And there's no sign of prayer here in the text. Instead of seeing his circumstances through the lens of God, Abram is succumbing to seeing or not being able to see God through the lens of his circumstances. He's giving in to fear. Now, when we look at what he does here in verse 10, Abram doesn't, he hasn't really put the script of early chapter 12 through the shredder and headed off recklessly just to do his own thing, at least not yet. He hasn't carelessly abandoned Canaan as his final destination. He's thinking about a sojourn, about a short while in Egypt. But there's no sign of consultation with God who had brought him to Canaan. There's no definite guidance to move to Egypt. And he's aware that Egypt was never actually mentioned in plan A. So why Egypt? Well, Abram appears to go for the obvious choice. It's close. There's a huge river there supplying the land with abundance. It's a no-brainer if you haven't time to wait on God. Actually, I was in Sainsbury's there a couple of weeks ago, and I picked did a bit of shopping, and I picked up some fine beans. And the fine beans came from Egypt. So still pretty fertile, still doing well. So it seemed like a no-brainer to Abram, but he hadn't waited on God. So off Abram heads, verse 11. And in chapter 20, verse 13 of Genesis, the narrator tells us that Abram agreed this strategy with Sarah just after they left Haran, before any difficulties at all had ever been faced anywhere. That as a kindness to Abram, at every place they should come to, Sarah should say that Abram is her brother. So Abram implements his tactic, verses 11 to 16. And the conversation on the way to Egypt shows signs of further weakening in Abram's faith and giving in to fear. Abram has become, I suppose, what you would call, he's a pragmatist now. That's a person who's guided more by practical considerations than by ideals. Or pretty much, as long as it works, that must be a good thing. It's a case of our wisdom, not God's, in verses 11 to 13. If you look at the text, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. This is pretty impressive for a 65-year-old. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So what he's saying, what Abram's saying, is betraying what he's believing. His words are showing where his heart is leading. Our words sometimes do that, don't they? Especially our unguarded words. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what we're reading here, folks, it's not great reading. Abram's cunning plan and paraphrase is, when these Egyptian chaps see your beauty, Sarah, it's obvious that they'll dispose of me. Remember that ploy we agreed on as a white lie smokescreen? Let's deploy that now. You're my half-sister, technically. So let's run with that technicality as being the whole truth. It does mean obliterating the whole actual truth that you're my wife, but we need to be pragmatic here, don't we, Sarah? It's the only solution I can see. You say what needs to be said. I live, you live, and you'll save the day. Well, Abram is certainly losing part of his spiritual clothing here, isn't he? The belt of truth. When truth is neglected, right actions fall by the wayside. Anything can be tolerated or justified. The best lies are those closest to the truth. And sin is developing in the middle of all this. And where's Abram going with his view of God? It's becoming dimmer by the hour. He's not letting God work it out. He's passing the buck. His faith is faltering. How quickly we can change whenever our vision fades. And he's caving in to fear. But back to our text, verses 14 and 16, we see faltering faith. He's now captive in Egypt. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he actually dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels. So very quickly, events take an initial expected, then an unexpected turn. The Egyptians do see Sarah as beautiful, but it's not just any old Egyptian. It's Pharaoh's princes who witness her beauty. And not just as beautiful, but as very beautiful, according to the text. So Abram's strategy is taking on a life of its own. There's a picture emerging here that's very familiar. Sin is taking him further than he ever meant to go. It's a mixed up situation. Look at the verses. In one direction through the exit door, Abram's at a real dead end. His wife's gone, her chastity's at stake. She's in Pharaoh's palace, surrounded by strange people, strange customs, strange language, and she's the property of a pagan man. God's call and promises look doomed. Everything looks bleak and finished. Yet, strangely, in the other direction, through the entry door, there's this influx of material possessions, personnel, wealth, state-of-the-art equipment of the time, blessing for Abram. So from purely looking at external material well-being here, you can actually tell absolutely nothing about Abram. Actually, whenever we look forward in Abram's life over the next Sunday evenings, much of what he has acquired here is going to cause problems, distress, sorrow. In the hall of the possessions was an Egyptian servant girl who would later cause massive complications, Hagar. The possessions themselves would in time become a real reason for conflict and division in his own home. And the possessions also appear to become like a temptation to his nephew Lot, who from here on in, after leaving Egypt, embraced an attitude to them that led to the ultimate destruction of his family. So are there things in our lives that we know just aren't right? They're hindering God's working in our lives, but we're still prepared to let them go on. Is there something wrong that will eventually rot us from the inside? Are we allowing our deceptions to destroy us and others? Whatever that might be. Have we lost our view of God being who he really is? Have we forgotten who we really are as God's own? But then we come to verse 17, which is great. Maybe not great on one side of the coin, but on the other side, yes. But then we arrive at verse 17, but the Lord. Have a look at the first three great words of that verse. Now God steps in. And we see the great hope in the story. God's wisdom, not ours. God's deliverance comes through grace. It says in verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So because, humanly speaking, Pharaoh is now on the driving seat, God intervenes with him and his house. God steps in and stops the debacle where it really needs to stop. Whatever these diseases were, they seem to be of a type that have been effective before Sarah is compromised. And I think we really need to thank God for the but God moments, the but the Lord statements in Scripture. And at the end of the story in verses 18 to 20, God's rescues complete. The whole of Abram's party are released. But there's no real credit to Abram here, is there? Just a list of unanswerable questions from Pharaoh. And Abram, well, his silence is deafening. There's no excuse. He walks off with nothing to say. But God has intervened, and there's the opportunity of recovery by grace. So by his grace again, as has been happening right from the start of Genesis 1, we see God's deliverance, but the Lord. Abram had fallen. The decline was steep and deep. But failure is not final. There's still a future for Abram. God's promises won't fail. And in chapter 13, verse 1, we find him back in the Negev, picking up the threads from where he left off. Abram's grip is still intact. And in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13, he's back at the altar. He's back to call in the name of the Lord, back on track through God's initiative again. But it's all only through God's grace. So what do we Christian believers take from all this? In the 21st century Western living, you may be retired, you may be just an older person, middle-aged, younger, single, married, in your teenage years. Should we watch out for slippage in our walk with God, avoid the pitfalls Abram fell into, make use of our spiritual disciplines and means of grace that we have in the word and prayer and fellowship? Should we avoid unhealthy mindsets and feed our lives with what's good, lovely, noble, admirable? And these are all good things, crucial, excellent, fundamental. But is there more to it than that? Spiritual disciplines are absolutely necessary for our growth in Christian lives. But from the early chapters of Genesis right through to 12, God has been providing everything in grace. And if you look back at those three words in verse 17, but the Lord, or as we could describe it in two words, but God. When it's absolutely right, we learn everything we can practically from the passage. Where is our real hope? Where does it lie? So whether figuratively speaking, you're building altars and communing pretty well with God in Canaan. Maybe you're starting to go a bit astray in the Negev just now. Or you're maybe conniving some great cunning plan on your way to Egypt that really doesn't have the mark of God upon it. Or whether you've made a complete mess of things in Egypt and sin has taken you further than you ever meant to go. It seems to me the constant message of the scriptures is this, and thank God for his interventions. But God. Abram's faithful God is keeping to his promises in verse 17. He who began a good work in him is going to carry it on to completion. And in God's unflappable, eternal, eventually to be disclosed sacrificial love for Abram through the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus offered himself for Abram's sin as well as ours, he will absolutely deliver what he promises. Think of the other but God verses in Scripture, even just from the Apostle Paul's epistles. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And finally, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So the life and experience and qualities of Abram are great to look at, some not so great, like tonight. Things to think through, things to avoid, practices to adopt, but his life is really helpful because God was involved there. Abram's life is known for faith. Sometimes he exemplified it, many times. But really the great significance of that, whether that faith was boiling hot or simmering or lukewarm or cooling or frozen, the significance of his faith that it was in the true and the living God. I don't know if there's anyone here tonight who isn't yet a believer in Jesus. If you haven't yet asked him to be your Savior and your Lord, it's a very important time for you. All of us are moral failures. We're all bankrupt of being able to offer God anything. All have sinned. We have all missed the mark. We have all gone off target with our lives compared to Jesus Christ and fallen short of God's standard. But the great news of the gospel, promised from the time of Abram, in which God said all peoples would be blessed through him, is that God has done what we couldn't do. God has done something about our powerlessness to save ourselves. He's done everything about this. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We can't clean ourselves up. Abram couldn't clean up his act. He ended up in a moral circumstantial, irreparable mess that he could do absolutely nothing about. But the Lord stepped in. And on the cross, Jesus was able, because he had no sin, to take our place, to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus didn't fail when he was tested. He lived in God's wisdom, not ours. And he never faltered. He never became captive to sin. I remember many years ago, back in my teens and 20s, we used to sing a pretty simple chorus that explains the gospel, I think, very well. You maybe know it. He paid the debt he did not owe. I owe the debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. We can't clean up our sin. It's by God's grace through Christ's death for us on the cross that acceptance is with God is available as a gift for the taking, if you will. And disciple of Jesus, we have another reminder to us here that there are no strong people. Although you and I are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, in the Lord Jesus, we're more accepted and loved than we ever dared hope. Who do you think you are? We really don't have sufficiency on our own. We need to find our strength for living in the Lord Jesus every day by grace alone. And failure? Well, failure is not final. Don't know what happened there. Failure. Failure is not final. There is hope. Failure is not to be taken lightly. God is the one who continues to give us opportunities to those who'll walk humbly with him. It's by relying on his grace, walking in his spirit to obey. Recently, this is just to close with, recently I read a blog from a Christian blogger. Don't know if you're familiar with terms like blog and blogging. But it's really somebody who shares his thoughts online. It's a chap called Tim Challies. He's a pastor. He's a book reviewer. He's 43 years old. So I suppose in today's terms, he's probably a similar age to Abram, 75, to what that would have been back in the early Genesis chapters. So just a few thoughts to close with on walking, living, dying the Christian life. I found it helpful. I hope you do. He says, I'm finding that getting older involves a lot of dying. And while I'm not that old yet, I expect that as more time passes, it will also come with a lot more death. Obviously, physical mortality will be my final end, just as it has been for everyone else. But I'm seeing lots more I'll need to die to before that. Dying to dreams. I've followed many of my dreams through the years and have found enjoyment and fulfillment in doing so. But as time goes by, I'm realizing that many of these dreams will never be anything more than that. Dying to abilities. To be perfectly frank, I've often thought I'm more able than I really am. While I've got gifting in some areas, I've got deficits in others. I'm dying to the notion that I'm especially able or gifted. I won't ever be the wisest in any area, the smartest, the most capable, or the most knowledgeable. And he talks about dying to accomplishments. There's so much I thought I would accomplish, or I could accomplish, or even that I might accomplish with the time given to me. But realistically, I'm coming to see that many of these accomplishments are either unrealistic or unattainable. Dying to success. 10 or 20 years ago, I might have expressed surprise if you told me that even by today, I'd have few significant trophies of success to decorate my walls, line my shelves, or feel smug about. I've had to die to such simplistic and egotistic notions of success. And then finally, he reflects on dying to perfection. As a new Christian and a young Christian, I was convinced that I'd die in a state of near perfection. With many decades of Christian living ahead, I could easily be convinced that I'd shed my sin like a snake sheds its skin. But while life really does lead to greater holiness, it also leads to a deeper understanding of depravity. Even as I mine great depths of sin and put it to death, I become aware of deeper, more difficult veins of sin that remain. I'm having to die to the notion that I'll die perfect or even nearly perfect. Instead, I'll die less sinful than I was, to be sure, but also far more sinful than I would have wished or imagined. As I consider all of this death, all of this dying that he's been talking about, he says, I'm strangely content, strangely satisfied, strangely encouraged. None of this means I'm a failure, that I've let down myself or my family or my God. It just means the Lord has had other plans for me, and they too are good. He's given me other talents, other gifts, and led me towards quieter accomplishments, and they too are meaningful. God made me to be who I am, and God expects me to be who I am. He doesn't need me, but he chooses to use me, even as an ordinary person living out an ordinary life. It's all of his grace. Why would I want any more than that? Fellow Christian, let's live the life God wants us to live by faith in his faithfulness, knowing whose we are and in the strength and grace that only he can give. So just one question to ponder. It's maybe up there early, I'm not too sure. Not to worry. The question is, who do you think you are? Where are you choosing to live every day, Christian? In the freedom of the Spirit? The but God truths of Scripture and his grace? Or are you living somewhere else? Are you living in pragmatism or some other substitute or in the freedom of Christ? The New Testament says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. It's not our own doing. It's your gift to us. It's not a result of works, so none of us can boast. Pray that you'd help us to understand that we are your workmanship, your poem, your masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Father, help us, having begun in the Spirit, help us to keep in step with the Spirit, strengthened by grace to walk worthily of you, for your name's sake. Amen.